Hey, good morning, Life Point. How's everybody doing this morning? Guess what? We got a little bit of physical activity for y'all today, because some of y'all don't want to sing. You're a little nasally like Bill and everything. But so when Buddy hits the bass drum, and then we're going to clap. So he's going to demonstrate that real quick. You got to make that clap loud, y'all. Why you ever chose me has always been a mystery. All my life I've been told I belong at the end of the line with all the other not quite, with all the never get it right. But it turns out they're the ones you've been looking for all this time. 'Cause I'm just a nobody trying to tell everybody all about somebody who saved my soul. And ever since you rescued me, you gave my heart a song to sing. I'm living for the world to see, nobody but Jesus. I'm living for the world to see, nobody but Jesus. Well, Moses had stage fright, and David brought a rock to a sword fight. You picked 12 outsiders no one would have chosen, and you changed the world. But the moral of the story is, everybody got purpose. So when I hear that devil start talking to me, saying, you do you think you are? I say, I'm nobody trying to tell everybody all about somebody who saved my soul. Ever since you rescued me, you gave my heart a song to sing. I'm living for the world to see, nobody but Jesus. I'm living for the world to see, nobody but Jesus.
So let me go down, down, down in history as another blood-bought, faithful member of the family. And if they all forget my name, well, that's fine with me. I'm living for the world to see, nobody but Jesus. Another blood-bought, faithful member of the family.
That's where I'll be.
And if they all forget my name, well, that's fine with me. I'm living for the world to see, nobody but Jesus.
'Cause I'm just
nobody trying to tell everybody all about somebody who saved my soul.
Ever since you rescued me, you gave my heart a song. I'm living for the world to see, nobody but Jesus. I'm living for the world to see, nobody but Jesus. I'm living for the world to see, nobody but Jesus. Yeah!
I once was lost in sin, but Jesus took me in. Then the little light from heaven filled my soul. He bathed my heart in love and wrote my name above. Just a little talk from Jesus made me whole. Now let us have a little talk to Jesus. Let us tell him all about our trouble. He will hear our faintest cry. He will answer by and by. Now when you feel a prayer will turn it, then you'll know a little fire's burning. You will find a little talk with Jesus makes it right. I may have doubts and fears, my eyes fill with tears, but Jesus is a friend who watches day and night.
I go
to him in prayer, he knows my every care, and just a little talk with Jesus makes it right.
Now let us have a little talk with Jesus. Let us tell him all about our trouble. He will hear our faintest cry.
He will answer by and by.
When you feel the prayer will turn it, then you'll know a little fire is burning. You will find a little talk with Jesus makes it right. Now let us have a little talk with Jesus. Let us tell him all about our trouble.
He will
hear our faintest cry.
He will answer by and by.
Now when you feel the prayer will turn,
then you'll know a little fire is burning.
You will find a little talk with Jesus makes it right.
You will
find a little talk with Jesus makes it right.
Woo! Boy, I tell you what, Spirit is in the house this morning, I'm telling you.
That have challenged our heart and to grow because of them. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. All right, ready to worship again? Let's stand for our praise team as they lead us.
Our sister here is giving her testimony. She didn't realize it, but she pretty much introduced us to the next song. So here we go.
Splendor of the King, hold in majesty, let all the earth rejoice, all the earth rejoice. He wraps himself in light, and darkness tries to hide, and trembles at his voice. That is whole. How great is our God? Sing with me, how great is our God? All will see how great is our God. And haste to wait, you stand. Time is in his hand, beginning and the end, beginning and the end. The Godhead three and one, Father, Spirit, Son, the Lion and the Lamb, Lion and the Lamb.
Come on, church.
How great our God. Sing with me, how great is our God. All will see how great is our God. Name above all names, worthy of all praise.
Let everybody hear.
All will see how great is our God.
Come on, one more time, let's go.
How great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God. All will see how great.
Amen.
Nice.
the cross I bow my knee, where your blood was shed for me. There's no greater love than this. You have overcome the grave. Glory fills the highest place. What can separate me now? You go before me. You shield my way. Your hand upholds me. I know you love me. I know you love me. At the cross I bow my knee, where your blood was shed for me. There's no greater love than this. Oh no, you have overcome the grave. Glory fills the highest place. What can separate me now? You tore the veil, you made a way. When you said that it is done, you tore the veil.
One more song for the pastor comes and just say this is, of all the songs that JR does, this is probably one of my favorites for a couple of reasons. One, I think he does an awesome job.
Oh,
on
shuck,
it.
Stop.
But two, the message of this song is just redeemed. It's a really good message. I mean, to think about it, we keep letting things defeat us. If we just look up, if the battle's won already. And there's a verse that popped in my head this morning, part of a verse, and his grace is sufficient. That just kept popping in my head this morning thinking about this song. And if we look at that, I think just words will mean to this song will mean a lot more to us.
By ghosts that live in my past, bound up in shackles of all my failures, wondering how long is this gonna last. Then you look at this prisoner and say to me, son, stop fighting a fight that's already been won. I am redeemed. You set me free. So I'll shake off these heavy chains, wipe away every stain. I'm not who I used to be. I am redeemed. All my life I have been called unworthy, named by the voice of my shame and regret. But when I hear you whisper, child, lift up your head, I remember, oh God, you're not done with me yet. I am redeemed. You set me free. So I'll shake off these heavy chains, wipe away every stain. I'm not who I used to be, because I don't have to be the old man inside of me. His day is long dead and gone, because I've got a new name, a new life, I'm not the same, and a hope that will carry me home. I am redeemed. You set me free. So I'll shake off these heavy chains, wipe away every stain. I'm not who I used to be. Oh God, I'm not who I used to be. Jesus, I'm not who I used to be. I am redeemed. Thank God, redeemed.
I agree with you, Justin. I think that's one of my favorite songs that you do.
I appreciate that.
And it's powerful. Powerful song and a great song. Great song. And Brother Kurt was away this morning, but Buddy on the drums, awesome job, brother. Thank you for helping out, Buddy. You're a great guy. And I'm not even going to say anything about Bobby Bowen. All right, well, if you got your Bibles this morning, let me invite you to turn to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. This has kind of been our foundational verse that we've used to launch our way into our study on real-life spirituality, and it's a powerful verse, and I don't want you to get tired or think that I'm trying to be redundant and sharing this verse each week, but it is such a powerful verse, and it really speaks to who we are as believers, that our life, the old life, is gone. And, you know, I don't know about you. I guess I'm fortunate in some ways. I never went into the depths of depravity like we hear about people that are, you know, on drugs or prostitution or murder or whatever kind of stuff we think about when we associate with deep, dark depravity. But you know what? Depravity is depravity. Sin, sin. Whether we call it blue-collar sin or white-collar sin or whatever you call it, sin is sin, and it alienates us from God. And to have that life behind us because of the new birth is something that is phenomenal, that we're no longer bound by that. We're no longer have to be defined by that. And, you know, one of the things that Jenny and I were talking about coming to church this morning, you know, I work with a lot of people in a lot of different populations, and, you know, sometimes I find people in my office that have absolutely no concept not of their own fault necessarily, but they have no concept of what it means to live a life where you can make good decisions, because they've never been given those building blocks for how to do that growing up. And so we as Christians, we are kind of like that. You know, before we're saved, we don't have the building blocks for living a Christian life. You know, sometimes some of us came from Christian homes, some of us came from not so Christian homes. Some of us came from homes that were kind of neutral in the whole concept of religion or Christianity or church. And so we're having to put these building blocks into place. But the great thing is that we have the Holy Spirit and the Word of God as our teachers. And we can now build that life that God wants us to build. And so Galatians 2:20, when Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So that's tremendous. That is a blessing that we have that power from God Almighty to live the kind of life that he wants us to live. And as you know, over the past few weeks, we've been talking about this real life spirituality. And the term that associates with that is paschal spirituality. And let me just remind you again of what that means, that paschal spirituality embraces Jesus' power over death and the grave, and that through his resurrection, it provides us power for living an effective Christian life. And so over the past couple of weeks, we've been looking at some of the characteristics of paschal spirituality. And as you see on the screen there, the first one, Jesus is at the center of our lives. That's the number one tenet, if you will, of paschal spirituality, that Jesus is at the center of our lives. Secondly, we embrace the community of God's people. In other words, we want to be together. We want to have fun. Just like last night, that was not necessarily what you would call a spiritual event, but when God's people are there, it is a spiritual event because we are enjoying that time together. We are loving on each other. We are laughing with each other. You're laughing at me because I don't know my wife. And so there's all kinds of things that are going on that are fun and just good, clean Christian fun. So we embrace the community of God's people. We also see that humanity is fallen, but redeemable. And again, that's what Galatians 2:20 speaks of. Paul mentions this, and I was crucified with Christ. That was my old self, but now I live not the life within myself, but I live by faith in the finished work of God. So we understand that we're fallen, but redeemable. But then, too, the last point that we looked at last week was that paschal spirituality has the fingerprints of Jesus all over it. In other words, when you look at us and who we are as believers, you should see Jesus over our lives. You should see a difference in our lives and how we're living. So these are very important tenets and very important important for us to understand. So let's look at another characteristic today, and then next week we'll finish up this series and move on to something else. But today, let's consider the fact that paschal spirituality is joyful. Can I ask you a question? Not you necessarily, but how many people do you know that are truly joyful? Think about it. How many people do you know that are truly joyful? You know, joy is one of those elusive qualities. A lot of times people describe it as happiness, but you know, happiness is transient. Happiness is kind of based on circumstances or situations. Joy is something that we experience in spite of our circumstances or in spite of our situation. And to be honest with you, I don't know a lot of joyful people. I know people who look forward to weekends. I know people who look forward to special events, and nothing wrong with that. But we kind of attach our happiness to those things that are joy, to those things that are happy, those things that are fulfilling. But the sense of real joy is something that a lot of people is elusive for them. It evades them. And when we think about real spirituality, when we think about paschal spirituality, we need to think along the lines of what it looks like to be joyful. In the book of Philippians, for example, if you may already know this, but the theme of the book of Philippians is joy. Now, again, if you look at that from the average person's perspective, they would scratch their heads in disbelief and say, how can the book of Philippians, this letter that Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, how can that book have the theme of joy when you remember where Paul was when he wrote that letter? And many of you know where he wrote that letter. He was in prison. He was locked up as a criminal, but he was locked up because of his profession of faith. He was locked up because of his ministry. He was not locked up because he was a murderer. He was not locked up because he was a thief. He was not locked up because he was a perjurer. He was locked up because of his faith in Jesus Christ. And many of us would look at that and say, well, how in the world can you look at the book of Philippians, and if you look at it, the theme of joy is replete throughout the four chapters of Philippians. When you look at that, how in the world can you talk about joy when you're in jail? And I think it reminds us that the surroundings are, that our joy is not derived from our surroundings, that our joy is sometimes in spite of our surroundings. And this is not always easy to remember, because if you're like me, I like things to be going well, right? I like things to be going on an even keel. I like things to be joyful. I like things to be happy. I like things to be upbeat and hopeful. That's not always the case. And so we have to remember and embrace the concept that our joy comes from a relationship, not from our circumstances. And the relationship that I'm referring to here is not necessarily an earthly relationship, but is our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at a couple of things in the book of Philippians this morning and identify some reasons for joy. First of all, we are in partnership with other believers in our proclamation of the gospel. Last night, if I can go back to that, was a great example of this truth. There is a lot, our young people just did a magnificent job last night. They were very attentive. They were very polite. They were just spot on. And you think about all the different things that went into making last night a success. The same thing is true today. Todd is back there. Elliot's back there doing their thing on their things. We have people that are on the cameras. We have the praise team. We have people in children's church, nursery, all kinds of things that go on. Greeters, the whole nine yards. These all go on to promote and to extend the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you will. So we need each other. And when Paul talks about this in Philippians 1, notice in verses 3 through 6 that he talks about the partnership that he has with these believers. He says, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to a completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So when Paul thinks about the Philippians, what's one of the things that so encourages him? It is their partnership with him. You know, when you think about partnerships are often formed among people with similar goals, interests, and values, and who are willing to work together for a common purpose. Here, Paul expresses joy over his partnership with the Philippians, and in doing so, reminds us that we are also partners in the proclamation, in the extension of the gospel. So what kind of joyful partnership do we enjoy as God's people here at LifePoint and with God's people wherever they may be? First of all, there's a partnership of grace, a partnership of grace. Paul writes the Corinthians, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says this to this really struggling church. He says, God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, I don't know if you caught it or not, or whether it really resonates with you, but it did with me when I read that verse where Paul reminds us that God is faithful, who has called us into fellowship with his Son. Because the neat thing about this partnership that we have with one another is that it is ordained by God, not just by us. God is the one who puts us together. God is the one who orchestrates. God is the one who brings us into harmony, brings us into fellowship with one another. We have been brought together by God's sovereign will and grace in order to work together for his kingdom. Think about this for just a second. If we could really grasp that idea, If we could get people who were just simply consumers, if we could get people to understand why we are called together to form church, it would revolutionize, I think, our ministry. Because if you look at that, what Paul is saying here, God has brought us together for a specific purpose, and the purpose is to extend the gospel, to extend the kingdom of God, to do the work and the will of God. Suppose we all had that mindset. Suppose we all saw ourselves as just intricate parts of the overall whole of the church body, of the church ministry, and each one of us understood that in some way, whether large or small, that I am involved in furthering the partnership of this church along with the community of God across the globe. Now, many of us, I'm sure, have heard of partnerships that failed. Sometimes those partnerships fail because of conflict. Sometimes they fail because of poor management practices. But here's one of the things that will never be in the plan of God. It is never God's plan for our partnership with Him or with others to fail. Now, do churches have problems? Do marriages have divisions? Do families have chaos? Do they have dysfunction? Of course they do. But I want to just tell you that when God brings us together, the goal is not for conflict. The goal is not for confusion. The goal is not for dysfunction. It is for building the kingdom of God. Listen to 2 Corinthians 13. Listen to what Paul says here. Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice. Strive for full restoration. Encourage one another. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. You know what I think Paul is kind of telling us there? I don't know about you, but people tell me why they get divorced, because they're tired of fighting or they're tired of just existing. They get tired of that environment. I think in one way God is telling us something similar here. He's saying, if you're not going to have a body of joy and peace, then don't expect me to show up. Because I am not going to subject myself to that kind of environment. If you are going, as Paul says, strive for restoration, strive to encourage one another, strive to be of one mind, strive to live in peace, then the God of love and peace is going to show up. He's going to show up. He's going to show up at your house. He's going to show up at your church. He's going to show up at your place of work. He's going to show up wherever you are, because when we are exercising that, then God says, I'm going to bless that with my presence. I'm not going to bless your chaos with my presence unless you invite me into your chaos to get it settled. I'm not going to bless your dysfunction by showing up, but if you get that dysfunction out by bringing me in to clear up that dysfunction, I'm glad to sit there and talk with you. So we have to understand from that God wants us to live with peace and love, restoration, encouragement, loving one another, being of one mind. Quarreling, discord, disunity are never part of God's plan for His church and His people. And that reminds us that we have a solemn obligation and we have a solemn responsibility to love one another, to join with one another, and to work with one another for the greater good. So we see that partnership. So we also have a partnership of effort. A partnership of effort. Paul again writes to Thessalonians. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he says this. The Lord's message rang out from you. He's talking to the Thessalonian believers. He says, the Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. Many of us who have been in church for many years are aware of all the church fights, all the divisions, all the splits, all the sides that have been taken. And I have a theory about that. I have never proven it. It's never been empirically tested, but I think I have a theory about that. Don't you believe that most everybody who belongs to a church believes that their church ought to be doing something? Think about that for just a second. Why do we meet as a church if we're not designed to do something? And I think sometimes when people are engaged in really menial activities that are just kind of busy work, they understand that they need to be doing something, but there's that void. And so what they do, they turn their sights internally. And when you turn your sights internally, you begin to look at conflict brewing and flare-ups and things of that nature. And discord and dysfunction flare up when that happens, because we've lost the track on what we're supposed to be doing. So we revert to something that we shouldn't be doing. That way we can say we're active. That's convoluted, I know. That's messed up. But I really believe that's what happens in some places. I think I've been a part of some churches that are like that. Not by design, not by purpose, at least not by my design and purpose, but I think I've seen some of those where we didn't do what we're supposed to be doing, so we just kind of turn everything internally, and we all get on this bandwagon about what's wrong and who's doing this and who's not doing that, and we kind of lose our whole focus. Our efforts need to be directed toward the pursuit of Jesus Christ. That's what we're supposed to be doing. And our efforts are supposed to be living out His purpose as individuals and corporately as a church. So there's got to be a partnership of effort. There also needs to be a partnership of separation. This is one we don't hear a whole lot about anymore. Probably we need to hear more about it. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, Paul is writing again the Corinthian church. That church was just a mess. It was a hot mess, as people like to say nowadays. They had all kinds of schisms. They had all kinds of division. They had all kinds of, just you name it, it was going on at Corinth. And Paul, understanding that this was also going on in Corinth, addressed it. He says, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever?" Now, I want you to keep this in mind. This is not a contradiction to our partnership and effort. But it is, I think, adding to that and understanding the full concept of what it means to be in partnership with people who are separated. What I do want to remind us of is that as genuine born-again believers, we are to look different from the world around us. We are to act differently than the world around us. We are oftentimes called to dress differently. We are called to talk differently. Our lifestyle choices should reflect that which is different from the ongoing, consistent lifestyle choices that we see in the world around us. We are supposed to be different. We are supposed to be, not in the weird sense of the word, but in the biblical sense of the word, we are to be peculiar people. Now, some of us are already peculiar. That's not the peculiar I'm talking about. I'm not talking about the Jerry type of peculiar. I'm talking about the peculiar in which we love differently. We act differently. Our goals are different. Our language is different. Our purposes are different. That's the peculiarity that I'm referring to. If you think about it, and to me it makes perfect sense, you may disagree with it, but if you think about it, how appealing is Jesus Christ and His gospel going to be to the lost person if those of us who are representing Jesus look and act just like the ones we're trying to minister to? Think about that. How appealing are we going to be if we embrace the same lifestyles, if we embrace the same values, if we embrace the same cultural norms that the rest of the world does? How attractive can Jesus be if we're doing the same thing that the people that we're supposed to be reaching are doing? Doesn't make sense to me. I thought about it last night. How effective would an alcoholic be coming to you as an alcoholic and say, buddy, you really need to kick that stuff. That is a habit that's going to kill you. If that's happening to me, I'm looking at this guy and saying, who are you to tell me what to do? You can't even take care of your own life. Or think about a heroin addict. How effective is a heroin addict going to be if he comes up to somebody and says, man, that stuff's going to kill you. You need to stop shooting that mess in your veins. It's going to kill you dead one of these days. By the way, do you have a needle? Think about it. How effective is that going to be? And yet we have numbers and numbers of Christians who basically are living just like the world lives, but we say we're living for Jesus, but when you get right down to it, we look basically the same way the world looks. We act basically the same way the world looks. We talk basically the same way the world talks. And our values are basically the same thing as the world's values. So unless we are understanding the need to be separate, how are we going to make an impact on those that we are supposed to be reaching and winning to Jesus? I really believe that lost people want to see something. And I think I have proof for that. When lost people don't see something different in Christians, what do they call us? Hypocrites. How many times have you ever heard people tell you, well, I'm not going to church because that place is full of hypocrites? So what are they saying? Are they saying the hypocrites are great? Join me, sign me up? No. They're saying that you all say that you're one thing. They are insinuating that you all claim to be one thing, but when I look at your life on Monday, I don't see a whole lot of difference between your life and my life. That's why the accusation and the phraseology of hypocrite is so often tossed about. If it didn't matter if we were any different, if it didn't matter that we were different from them, why would the idea of hypocrite ever come into the conversation? But it does, because they understand that there's supposed to be something different about us. Acts chapter 11 records for us how the gospel had been preached to the Gentiles through Peter. You remember chapter 10, he got that vision, and Cornelius came, and Peter went to Cornelius' house and witnessed to him, and Cornelius' whole family was saved, and then, you know, word got back to the Jerusalem council, and in chapter 11, they brought Peter in and says, Peter, explain to us what happened, and Peter explains to him and says, oh, wow, you know, evidently God is going to give the gospel to the Gentiles too, so let's do this. Let's send Barnabas to Antioch, which was a Gentile city. So in response to what God is doing now in opening up the Gentiles to the gospel, the church at Jerusalem sends Barnabas to Antioch. Now I want you to listen to what happened, because in Acts chapter 11, verse 24, and referencing Barnabas, it says, he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Question. Would a great number of people be brought to the Lord if Barnabas looked just like and acted just like the ones he was trying to win? My guess is no. Because as those people looked at Barnabas, as they looked at his life, as they looked at his speech, as they observed his values, as they observed the way that he interacted with people, that there was something appealing to Barnabas. There was something whimsical about Barnabas that drew them not just to Barnabas, because that was not Barnabas' intent to draw them to him, but it drew them to Barnabas, who in turn says, hey, this is not about me, this is about Jesus. This is who you need to turn to. By the way, Paul in 2 Corinthians 6 later said this to the Corinthians, come out from them and be separate. That is the call of God to the church today. come out from among them. Now, understand what he means by that. And if you want to get greater clarification on that, look in 2 Corinthians 5. Because when Paul talks about the incestuous relationship that was going on in the church, he goes on down and says, I didn't tell you to separate from the world because you can't influence the world if you're separated from them, but you are supposed to be different. And this is what we're talking about here. We are to separate ourselves, not away from them as far as trying to influence them with the gospel, influence them by our salt and light, but by being different. Being different. And by the way, we do people a disservice when we try to tell them about holiness and righteousness when we don't practice what we preach. We are giving them a false sense of security. We're giving them a false bill of goods, and we are doing them a disservice. Let's go on to our second and last reason for joy. In Philippians 1, verses 12 through 18, we're not going to read all of this because it's a rather lengthy passage. We're just going to touch on it. But in this particular passage, Paul is talking about him being imprisoned. And he's saying that while I'm in prison, a couple of things are going on. He said, first of all, some who are kind of taking advantage of this situation, who may not have the purest of motives, are preaching the gospel. On the other hand, some who had been kind of timid, shy because of the persecution that was going on, all of a sudden these people now are being more emboldened. And they are taking the reins of ministry. They're taking the reins of leadership. And now they're preaching the gospel with power and with fervency. And so as you look at this passage, verses 12 through 18, there are three reasons to rejoice over the advancement of the gospel. And this is our second reason for joy in seeing the gospel of Jesus Christ advanced. Here's the first reason. Unbelievers are hearing the gospel. This is what Paul says in verses 12 and 13. He says, now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. So what Paul is saying here is that even though I'm in jail, even though I've been locked up, he said, that's okay because that's provided now an opportunity for the gospel to be advanced. Think about this too. Think about the audience that Paul talks about. He talks about everybody, but he particularly mentions the Praetorian Guard, who would have been the group that he was referencing here. The palace guard, they observed Paul's life. They noticed, no doubt, his humility, his patience in suffering, his faithfulness, his fervency. And they were deeply moved by what they saw in Paul's life. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I've never been a soldier. I've never been in combat. I've never experienced a lot of those things. I've talked to some people who have, and they've shared with me some just horrendous stories of what they've experienced, what they've seen. But you would think that of all the people that Paul would have warmed up to, if you will, that these cold, battle-hardened soldiers would have been the last ones to be affected by Paul's life. Right? I mean, these guys have seen everything. They've experienced a lot of things that a lot of us will never experience. And yet Paul's life and God's power on Paul's life was so manifested that even they took note of this guy named Paul. You know what that demonstrates to me? It demonstrates the power of the gospel. And it demonstrates the power of a changed life. You know, you can argue, and we all may have done that. We've argued the Bible with people who say, I don't believe that stuff. But you know what you can't argue with? You just cannot argue with a changed life. And you may disagree, and you may haggle over why that life has changed, and you may suggest, well, yeah, you're just different today because maybe you're using that as a crutch or whatever. You can argue whatever you want to about motive or intent. But I tell you what, you just can't argue with somebody's life who used to live over here and just open, deliberate sinfulness, and now you see this person over here who's living a godly life. That's just kind of hard to argue with. And yet that's what Paul did. And I think that reminds us that our resolve must be that we must keep praying, keep preaching, keep trusting, for our God is the Lord of the harvest. We don't know who we're influencing. We really don't. We don't know who we're influencing positively or negatively. But I guarantee you, as a Christian, people have their eyes on us. And they're wanting to see something in our lives that's genuine. You may never know about it this side of eternity, but people are looking at our lives. Marcus and Elliot, just an example. I'm so proud of them. They started their business, and they're doing great. And one of the things I mentioned to them, I said, guys, you know what sets you guys apart? First of all, you're both Christians, and I really love their trailer. They've got a Bible verse on there. They've got Jeremiah 29:11. That's a great verse. You know, God's got a purpose, plan. And I told them, I said, you know, if you guys will just do what you say you're going to do and show up when you say you're going to show up, you will be successful. Because that sets them apart. That sets them apart. And you know, as Christians, if we just show up, if we just show up when we say we're going to show up and do what we say we're going to do, don't you think that's going to set us apart? And that's what God has promised. So we're not responsible necessarily for the harvest, because God, as he tells us in the Gospels, he is the Lord of the harvest, not us. We're just responsible for showing up and showing out Jesus Christ. Here's the other reason to rejoice. Fearful believers are being energized. And this is what Paul says in Philippians 1:14. He says, and because of my chains, not in spite of, but because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. You know, persecution has a tendency to silence the proclamation of the gospel, doesn't it? How many of us would come to church this morning if we knew that there were policemen around this building who were just waiting, maybe snipers who were just waiting to shoot at us as we drove into the parking lot? How many of us would come this morning? That would silence a lot of Christians, wouldn't it? However, when these timid believers saw the faith and strength of Paul, it lit a fire inside of them, and it caused them to become more bold in the gospel. You know, we've mentioned Jim Elliot. Most of you are familiar with Jim Elliot. He was a missionary along with four other missionaries who died in Ecuador in 1956. They were trying to minister to the Alca Indians there. And in the light of that tragedy, you see the faces of those five missionaries. In the light of that tragedy, though, something wonderful happened. Because prior to that event in 1956, mission activity in the United States had come to a virtual standstill. There weren't a great number of missionaries going out. There wasn't that call for missions. There wasn't that sense of urgency to get to the field, to share the gospel with those who are lost. But everything changed after those men died in 1956. All of a sudden in the United States, there became a great awareness. There became a great awakening for the need for foreign missions. And as a result of that, people began to volunteer. And money began to flow and really funding missionary outreach and efforts. You can say that it ignited a new era of mission activity because of their martyrdom. It was Tertullian, one of the early church fathers of the second century, who said, "The blood of martyrs is the seed of the church." Powerful statement. Perhaps you have considered yourself small and insignificant. Most of us struggle with that, don't we? Maybe we've looked at ourselves and say, well, what good can I do? What really can I say to someone to lead them to Jesus Christ? And I don't have the answer for you. The only thing I can say is just, you don't have to worry about what you're going to say. You just have to make yourself available to the Holy Spirit of God. Because the Bible tells us that when we make ourselves available to the Holy Spirit, He will teach us what we need to know. We may be intimidated, but never underestimate the influence of your life when it's surrendered to God. But then the third reason why we have reason to be joyful, is that Christ is being preached. In verses 15 through 18, Paul talks about those different preachers. And unfortunately, as we said earlier, not all who preach Christ do so with pure motives. It may be that some of those who Paul referred to as having the impure motives maybe were jealous of Paul. You know, maybe they had kind of been in the limelight, and all of a sudden when Paul comes on the scene, you know, they just kind of lose their aura. They lose that glow. And now since Paul's imprisoned, since he's held in chains, now they have a chance to flaunt. They have a chance to strut their stuff, so to speak. And so they are preaching, but not with the right motives. On the other hand, there are other preachers who preach because of their love for Christ and the gospel. We mentioned Barnabas already, but I want you to notice something about Barnabas. Later on in chapter 11 of Acts that we mentioned a few moments ago, we see Barnabas seeing the results of God working in Antioch, and what does he do? He goes out to recruit another pastor. He doesn't just recruit any pastor, he recruits Paul. And it says in verses 25 and 26, "Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch." Now think about this for just a second. Barnabas was kind of, I think, a humble guy. We don't read in scriptures like we do about Paul and about Apollos that are being just kind of men with great oratory skill or delivery. But Paul was. And yet Barnabas, choosing to give up the limelight, brings Paul in and says, "Paul, would you help me with this work here in Antioch?" And Paul would have upstaged any preacher. I mean, the dude was on fire. And yet, it was not that. We see, with Barnabas, it wasn't the limelight that interested him. It was the work of God in Antioch. That's what he was interested in. He wanted the best for the believers he watched over. And ultimately, Philippians 1 reminds us that Paul is rejoicing because Christ is being preached. Now, let me wrap up with two questions. Let's think about two important questions when it comes to our motives as Christians. The first question is just direct. Why do you do what you do for the Lord? Why do you do it? Why do you bother getting up and coming to church? Why do you, if you serve, and all of us should be serving in one capacity or another, why do you serve? Why do we do those things? Is our work motivated by jealousy? Is it motivated by pride? Is it motivated by the need for attention? Or does it rise from a desire to see the ministry thrive and people influenced for Jesus Christ? And the second question is, can you let it go? This is probably one of the hardest ones for me I've had to battle as a pastor and as a Christian. Paul could have been angry, resentful, and bitter at those who preached Christ with an impure motive. How many people come through the doors of a church on any given Sunday that are not here for the right motives, they're here for what they can get out of it? We see that all too often, don't we? Instead, Paul chose to rejoice in the fact that Jesus was being preached, even if it wasn't from the purest of motives. Because Paul understood that it was the power of the pure gospel that ultimately mattered, not necessarily the vessel from which it flowed. Now again, I don't want you to think I'm being contradictory, because it does matter how we live. But Paul understood the power of the word. And I think Paul understood that having to look, you know, sometimes we have to hold our noses. Sometimes we have to hold our noses because some of it's putrid. some of it stinks. Some of the motives, some of the ideas, some of the philosophies. And sometimes we have to hold our noses in those situations. But ultimately, it is the Word of God that will prevail, not the vessel. And I think we have to remember that. So there's a lot said about joy. And maybe you're disappointed. Maybe you were thinking about, Pastor Ray is going to give me 3 steps to fulfillment and joy in my Christian life. And maybe this didn't meet your expectations this morning. But I wanted us to focus on the joy in the ministry. Joy in service. Joy in our labor. So let me close with this. One of the best books I've ever read on leadership was by Henry and Richard Blackaby. That's the book right there. That book is titled Spiritual Leadership. In that book, they remind us of a very important, I think, central truth to leadership and to effectiveness. And it's said with these words, God gauges success in terms of faithfulness and obedience, not in terms of dollars or status. I look around sometimes and I see pastors that are promoted, and they're promoted because they have mega churches. Sometimes, I have to be honest with you, it discourages me. Would I like to see all of these seats filled? Would I like for our elders at our next meeting talk about, man, we need to think about a second service, guys? Would I like that? Sure I would. But you know, we have to keep our perspective. And the Blackabees remind us that God gauges success not in terms of dollars or status, but in terms of faithfulness and obedience. Are you faithful? Are you obedient? The definitive measure, and I like this, the definitive measure of leader success is whether they moved their people from where they were to where God wanted them to be. Can I tell you this morning, there's no greater desire in my heart than that. You may be a lot of things. You may do a lot of things. I'm sure I've disappointed some of you guys. Some of you have disappointed me. But my ultimate goal for Life Point Church is that we move to where God wants us to be. And I'm not talking about geographical location on Hibbs Road. Okay? I hope we're going to be there soon. I hope we're going to be by next year at this time. I hope you guys have your Valentine party at our new building. I'm hoping we can celebrate Christmas in our new building this year. I'm just hoping we can be in there by next Easter. Okay? But it's not about geographical location, about moving where God wants us to be. It's about us. It's about our hearts. It's about our motives. It's about our direction, being where God wants us to be. If I can help you do that, if our elders can help you do that, then it doesn't really matter whether we have 1,000 people here or we have 100. Be where God wants you to be. And be sensitive to the Spirit. Be sensitive to the Word of God. And put yourself where God wants you to be. If we can do that, can we trust God to take care of the rest of it? I think we can as we pray. Father, thank you so much for your word this morning. And Lord, thank you for the joy that comes in serving Jesus. Thank you for the joy that comes in knowing believers who love you as well. And God, we pray that right now, that as we pause for this time of invitation, that God, your Spirit would just be real, that he would be powerful in this place. Lord, help us to show up. Help us to do what you would have us to do. Lord, tonight we're going to celebrate the baptism of a little boy who gave his heart to Jesus Christ. How exciting that is to think about the young man, the Christian man that little Brody can grow up to be. Lord, we celebrate Bill and Leanne, who as adults Lord, still they want to be known as Jesus followers. Lord, you're going to use them as well to move other people to where Jesus wants them to be. And so, Lord, we celebrate that tonight. We celebrate what you're doing. And God, we pray that you would help us all to understand that where you want us to be is where you would have us to be. And service and gratitude and loyalty and commitment and in faith. Lord, move us where you want us to be. And may we say, yes, Lord. I'm going to ask you to stand with me. Our heads are bowed. Our eyes are closed. And as our praise team leads us in this time of invitation, if God has spoken to your heart this morning and you feel the need to come this morning, don't resist that need, but say yes to Jesus because we need him. Amen.
Jesus, you're my hope and stay.